We are so very thankful for the fact that you are here this evening and for the fact that we have an opportunity to come together to worship God. We are especially thankful if you are indeed visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence and how grateful we are for the opportunity to study with you today across an open Bible. And we often say this from the pulpit, but if there is anything that you have a question about with regard to our teaching or practice, feel free to talk to us about that after the services are over. I think that is especially appropriate in light of the particular lesson that I have chosen to talk about this evening, which is based on the first epistle of Peter in the third chapter, and it is entitled simply, Why? And I want you to consider for a few moments the responsibility that we have as children of God to always give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And in fact, if we were to put it in a rather simple way, we could ask the question, do you know why the thing, why you do, I knew I'd mess this up, so let me read it again. Do you know why you do the things that you do? Well, do you? And it's a simple question, maybe a few more do's in there, but that was for effect, so you would remember it. But it is a question that I think that we ought to ask and be willing to ask. And of course, it is based, again, upon the text of 1 Peter, the third chapter, and verse 15. I'd like to read that particular passage to you at this time, where the Apostle Peter says, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Brethren, we ought to take that passage very seriously. Anytime any individual comes up to us as members of this congregation and asks us, why is it that we do the things that we do? We ought to be able to give them an answer as to why we do what we do. And so the question again is asked, do you know why you do what you do? Do you? And it is an important question for us to be able to ask and for us to be able to answer. That is the case for every single Christian. I am afraid that because of the tolerance of the day that we see among religious groups, there is an unwillingness, number one, on the part of individuals to ask questions. They may see something that they look at what Scripture teaches and they look at what is being practiced by a particular religious group, and they think to themselves, that doesn't seem right to me. But they don't want to be judgmental. They don't want to be unpleasant, and so they will not ask why it is that these individuals do what they do. I would like to assert that as children of God, we must not be resentful of individuals when they ask us about those things. Rather, we should be joyful to be given that opportunity, again, to be ready to give a defense to everyone. And I want you to notice that practice of being ready to give a defense concerning those who ask us a reason for our hope is a means by which our Lord can be sanctified in our hearts. It is an indication of our faithfulness and fidelity to Him. Number one, that we are willing to defend His truth, defend His gospel. Number two, and this is perhaps even more important, that we find it important to go to God's Word and use that as a basis for what we teach, what we practice, and what we believe. There are a lot of people in the world today who have the idea that it does not matter what it is that you do, how you conduct yourself, how you live your lives. That there is no true guide that we are to follow, that we are not only to benefit from, but that we are obligated to follow. In other words, a will or an authority that we look at and we adhere to and we modify and conform ourselves to. But as Christians, we must recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Matthew, the 28th chapter, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we recognize the authority of Christ. We understand that we do not have the right to determine for ourselves how we are to walk or how we are to live. In fact, an individual who does that is in dangerous territory. You'll remember the prophet in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, indicated that it was not within him to guide his own steps. It is not in man who walks to guide his own steps. Not only could the prophet not do so, but men in general cannot do so. The writer of the book of Proverbs indicated that when a man goes in a particular way, it seems to be a right way to him, but the end thereof is the way of death. There is absolutely no way that we could know how it is that we're to act and conduct ourselves, what we are to do with regard to obedience to God, unless God had not revealed Himself to us. But in that revelation, which is contained in God's Word, we have the instructions as to how to conduct ourselves and how to live our lives before Him. And so it is an appeal that we ought to make. We ought to say you have to have authority for your practice. You have to have authority for your teaching, what it is you do, how it is you worship, the type of life that you live. But not only that, we must not become angry when individuals ask us why it is that we do what we do. Rather, we should rejoice in those questions that are asked and hopefully have the ability to give an answer for those who ask concerning our hope, the faith that we hold dear to us. So we want to spend just a little bit of time in the lesson this evening asking ourselves some questions. And then what I would like to do is to make note of some questions that I think we should have the right to ask others. Now, some may become angry if you ask those questions, but we don't ask the questions in order to anger people. We ask the questions because it is legitimate. If Christ has all authority, we must do as He wills. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He indicated that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, that these things are legitimate. But we certainly would not want to ask others questions if we ourselves were not willing to answer questions concerning what we do and what we practice. Now, these are simply representative. They are just a few, by no means exhaustive, as to what we might talk about. Sometimes people ask, and I have had individuals ask me this question, why do you go to the New Testament and the New Testament only with regard to your authority, with regard to what it is that you do religiously? There are two covenants in God's Word, after all. There is the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. When we talk about the fact that we go to the New Testament and only the New Testament to establish what it is we practice religiously, how we worship God, how we organize ourselves as a body of Christians, and so on and so forth, they ask, well, why? Why can't you go to the Old Covenant to establish authority for those things? Well, the answer that I would give along those lines is that we make our appeal to the New Testament and it alone, because it alone contains the mind of Christ, our Lord. And in fact, the Scriptures very clearly teach that that is what is expected of us. And I'll just give you two of manifold verses which teach this very important principle. The first passage is in Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 through 4. And I want you to note that a contrast is given here in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the entire book is a set of contrasts between the old covenant and the things contained in that old covenant and in the new covenant and the things that are contained within it. The old covenant and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the writings, and then the new covenant and Christ as our sacrifice and His teachings as the basis for our faith. And so the entire book is a wonderful example of this principle that we're seeking to establish. But it's encapsulated very clearly in the first four verses of the first chapter. You'll notice that God, at various times, in His various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now that has reference to that old covenant, the prophets of old. But notice the statement made in verse 2. He has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son. And so there is the contrast. While God gave His message to men of God in the past, now He has delivered His final message to us through His Son Jesus. Now, what is the significance of the message delivered by Jesus? Well, it's in the person. It is in who Jesus is. Notice, it is He who has been appointed heir of all things. It is He through whom the worlds were made. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. It is Jesus Christ who upholds all things by the word of His power. It is Christ who purged our sins, and after doing so, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is Jesus Christ who has become so much better than the angels. Where men and even the prophets are a little lower than the angels, Jesus in His exaltation, after His sacrifice on the cross, was made higher than the angels, as He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now I want you to understand the significance of this term name. A more excellent name than they. What is the excellency in the name? Does that mean that the name Jesus Christ is a name that when people listen to it, they think good thoughts? No, when we talk about the excellency of the name, we're talking about the authority, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Because of what He has accomplished, His name reigns supreme. We are to do all that we do in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as such, as Christians, we are emboldened to do His will and to do it alone. Now let me give you another passage in Galatians chapter 5 that deals with this directly. In verses 4 through 6, where we find it approached from the negative, where we emphasize the importance of adhering to the will of Christ, this text tells us what happens if we depart from that will and no longer appeal to Christ as our authority, but appeal somewhere else, to some other thing. And what is the other thing that is under consideration here in Galatians chapter 5? It is that old covenant. And so Galatians chapter 5 in verses 4 through 6, he tells the Judaizing teachers on that occasion, you have become estranged from Christ. That is, separated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, and that has reference to that old covenant, the law of Moses there in the text. You who attempt to be justified by law, you are fallen from grace. Grace is to be found under that new covenant. Under Christ. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus. Now notice again the contrast. In Christ, this concept of circumcision and uncircumcision, that was something that had a distinguishing importance in the old covenant, but in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but rather now it is faith working through love. Now I don't know of any passage that is more clearly stated than that. It indicates very clearly how that our adherence and our allegiance is to be to Christ and His law, as well as the dangers of appealing to any other law than the law of grace, as Jesus Christ established it in His covenant. Now, fair enough, and so we ask that question, as we alluded to just a few moments ago. See if I can get the thing working. You have a lockup here. Okay, so we ask the question, why do we go to the New Testament for our authority? It is because it is required of us. And then I ask that same question of someone else in response to it. Why do you seek to be justified in your religious practices by appealing to God's covenant with the Jews? And again, not to anger anyone. It is not my desire to anger anyone, but still, the question is a legitimate question. Because there are so many individuals today who make that effort. When they have a religious practice and you ask them, where do you find your authority for it? If they can't find their authority for that practice in the New Covenant, then they'll say, well, David did it in the Old Testament. Or it was done under the law of Moses. And the answer to that is, that's fine. And that, of course, was the covenant that God had with the Jews. But the question remains, since Christ is our authority, since the new covenant supersedes the old, then why do you go to the old to justify your religious practices? A legitimate question. And I would encourage you, if you have opportunity to discuss these issues with your religious neighbors, to do it kindly, but ask them that question. If they ask you, why do you do the things you do? Say, I do it because this is Christ's law. And then you go to that new covenant and you show them where those things are found. If you can't, you stop doing it. But at the same time, after having established the authority for your practices, you ask them the exact same question about theirs. Again, not to anger, but because we realize in 1 Peter chapter 3 that all of us must be willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with fear. Now let's, using that first point as a basic principle to guide us in the recognition that we must go to the new covenant to establish authority for our practices, let's ask a few more specific questions. The next question, and this is one that is commonly asked of me. I've talked to many individuals about the singing that we engage in as a congregation of God's people. Why is it that you sing a cappella in worship to God? Now, what the word a cappella means, it's a Latin term, and it basically means that the voices are by themselves. These songs are sung without the accompaniment of any mechanical instrument of music. You know that religiously there are often organs, pianos. Some churches have bands. They'll have drummers, and they'll have electric guitars, and they'll have other kinds of instruments. And so they ask the question, this is the way we do it. Why is it that you sing a cappella in worship to God? It's a very simple answer that we give in regard to that, and that is that we sing without musical accompaniment because that's the way Christians in the first century worshiped God. In other words, we go to the new covenant, and we find both by directive as well as by example. In every instance in regard to New Testament worship, where songs of praise were offered up to God, exclusively these songs were offered without the accompaniment of musical instruments. It's not because they didn't exist at that time. It's because that's the way God chose for Christians to worship Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20, there is a reference to that. As instructions were given concerning New Testament worship and song, the Apostle Paul on that occasion said that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no instrument in that text other than the heart of man. When we sing songs of praise to God, we speak, we do so for the purpose of edifying one another, teaching one another, and in order to give and offer up praise to God. But it is a cappella music that's under consideration in Ephesians chapter 5, as well as Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, again, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. No playing that's found in that text. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And notice, again, there is within the context of this passage an admonition given in verse 17. Whatever it is that you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's that word name again. And what is the significance of that? You see, some people will look at that, verses 16 and 17. They'll look especially at verse 17. They basically say, you can do whatever it is that you want to do, so long as when you do it in Jesus' name. But you'll remember Jesus' statement again in the Gospel of Matthew when He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, what? Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonderful works in your name? And He will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There's significance, again, in that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, that whatever it is that you do, in word or deed, you ensure that you are doing it by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what in the name of has reference to. When I go into a foreign country and I go and I visit some government and I go to the king of that country and I begin to tell him what to do and how to act and how to involve himself with regard to the United States of America. Do I have the right to do that? Of course not. I'm a private citizen. But if I am an ambassador who has been given instructions by the United States government, I can say, in the name of the President of the United States of America, this is our policy. And I'm doing it by His authority. That's the significance of this phrase there. So what He's saying is, sing. He's saying, whatever it is that you do in your worship, you ensure that what you are doing is in accord with the Lord's will. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so again, not to be controversial or difficult in this regard, but when we ask this question, we certainly have the responsibility to give an answer to that question, and we certainly are willing to do so, and we do so gladly. We do so happily. But the question can also be asked concerning many religious people today, why do you use a piano? Why do you use an organ? Why do you use a band to worship God in your worship assemblies? And understand this, some people will say, because we like it. Well, that's fine, and I understand that. But when we say, why do you do it, what we're asking for is authority. Why is it that you think that God is pleased with that? What is it in Scripture that gives an indication to you that you're doing what God requires when you engage in these kinds of activities? Because again, as you go through the entirety of the New Covenant, you find examples of Christians singing, you find instructions for Christians to sing, but nowhere in New Testament worship do you ever find, worship of Christians under the New Covenant, do you ever find individuals playing instruments of music. Did you see where they go with it now? Yeah, but David played instruments of music. Well, that's why we answered the first question first. You don't go to the Old Covenant. You don't go to the worship of the Jews. We're not going to justify burning incense or offering animal sacrifices. And you can no more justify the use of instrumental music in Christian worship by going to the Old Covenant than you can animal sacrifices in the New Testament worship by going to the Old Testament. Our authority is Jesus Christ. And so we ask that question, again, without rancor, why do you use mechanical instruments of music? Ask individuals that as you talk with them. Be first willing to give an answer as to why you do not use instruments of music. But then ask them, why do you use them? And I think it's a legitimate question. If they have an honest heart, they will be willing to answer it. Third question. Why do we believe that baptism is necessary for salvation? You members of the Church of Christ, you seem to be about the only ones who think that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Why do you teach such a thing? Why do you believe such a thing? Well, again, the answer is very simple. We believe it because that's what Jesus and the apostles taught in the New Testament. I don't know of any simpler teaching, any more plain teaching in the New Testament than that. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who believes not will be condemned. Very simple teaching. Not any need to explain it. It is simple. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Why do we teach that baptism is necessary for salvation? Because Jesus said that it was. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If that's not enough, notice what the Apostle Peter said in Acts the second chapter. And by the way, this was in response to what the Jews said in verse 37 of the text when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? They were convicted of their sin. They knew that they were lost. They did not desire to remain in that state and wanted to know what they could do to be reconciled to God. And Peter said, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Again, notice, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's so many arguments we could raise in regard to this lesson. First of all, note that baptism is for the remission of sin. That is, to have your sins remitted. The payment price for the sins of mankind is the blood of Jesus Christ. For those sins to be taken away or remitted, it is necessary that an individual be baptized, again, notice, in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. But let me note one other thing. You notice the word repent and the word and the word baptized. The word and is a coordinating conjunction. What it basically means is you have two equal things. We could make the same argument with regard to Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized. What that means is the two things. You want to make it mathematical, very simple. One and one equals two. If you don't have one of the ones, let's make it easier. One and two equals three. If you don't have the one or you don't have the two, you don't have the three. But when you have the two together, one and two equals three. Belief and baptism equals salvation. Repentance and baptism equals the remission of sins. Is there anyone who would deny the necessity of individuals to repent in order to receive the remission of sins? Luke chapter 13, the Lord very clearly reveals, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So why do individuals today not accept the truth of the second. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so again, it's a simple answer, and one we gladly give. We give happily because we desire to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But then we ask the question of others. Why do you believe that one is saved when he prays the sinner's prayer? How many times have you seen that? It's very often that I will go to a washateria or go to some store, perhaps a doctor's office or something. There'll be a pamphlet that will be sitting on the table, and I'll pick it up and read. And it'll have a lot of verses concerning who Jesus is. It'll have verses concerning the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and shed his blood. It'll have verses concerning his resurrection and his ascension. It'll have verses concerning faith and other things. And then when it gets to the end, it says, now what you need to do in order to be saved is pray this prayer. No verse there. And why is that? Because if you look in the New Testament, you do not find a single example of any individual ever being saved by praying a prayer. I can go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 as we read. They were saved after repenting and being baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household were baptized. In Acts chapter 22, the apostle Paul recounts his own conversion and Ananias saying to him, why are you tearing? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can go to passages of Scripture which teach the necessity. Mark 16:16, Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, which tells us that we rise to walk in newness of life after baptism. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21, which tells us there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism. You can look at Galatians the 3rd chapter, which tells us that we are baptized into Christ. The Colossian letter, which teaches again the necessity. All of these passages, but there is not a single passage which ever says, in order to be saved, you need to pray a prayer. No example of any sinner's prayer. No example of anyone in the New Testament ever praying in order to obtain salvation and then having that salvation come. Now, that's not to say that prayer is not important. You remember Cornelius? Cornelius was a devout man. He gave alms. He was a religious man, and God appeared to him. And what did he say? He said, go and send for Peter, and Peter will come and preach to you. And what Peter did was tell him, you need to be baptized. And so he was. Prayer is important. Prayer is the means by which those who are God's children, who have the right to petition Him as their Heavenly Father, can receive the forgiveness of their sins. But prayer is not what a man must do in order to be saved. And so why is it that there are so many who will say that? At the end of their sermons, at the end of their pamphlets, at the end of their radio programs, they will say, repeat this prayer after me. Where do you find any example in Scripture where anyone ever repeated a prayer that says, Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner, please save me? It's not there. Instead, they repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins. And so it is an important question that we ask individuals because individual souls depend upon the answer. And then we ask some other questions that may come up. Some individuals ask us, why do we have a plurality of older men serving as elders? And that's not exactly the way it's asked. But normally this is the way it happens. I'm on my phone in my office, or I'm in my office and the phone rings. And I pick up the phone and they say, are you the pastor? How many times have you heard this? And they say, are you the pastor? And I say, no, I'm not the pastor. Well, who are you? I'm the preacher. Oh, wait a second. It confuses them. Well, why should it confuse them? Because in the New Testament, there are preachers and there are pastors. And by the way, the two are not the same thing. In the New Testament, with regard to the organization of the local church, there are men who serve as elders. Another word for the term elder is pastor. Another word for the term pastor is overseer. It has reference to the same office. And by the way, when we ask that question, why do we have a plurality of older men serving as elders, is because that's the pattern found in the New Testament. It's kind of getting a little bit redundant, isn't it? Repetitive in regard to this. But it's true. And so when you say, well, are you the pastor? No, I'm the preacher. And they think, well, that's the same thing. But no, it's not the same thing. We have three pastors in this congregation. Roger Paul Sell, P.A. Foster, and Jerry Gallman. Those are our pastors, our elders, our overseers. I am not one of the men appointed to serve as a pastor of this congregation. I am an evangelist. And there is a difference in the New Testament between the two. And by the way, in order for an individual to be a bishop or a pastor, we are told that he must be qualified. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach. Now you'll notice those qualifications also in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Instructions were given to the evangelist Titus as he was left in Crete by the apostle Paul that he go and set in order the things that are lacking and appoint, notice this, elders in every city as I commanded you. Now there is some wisdom behind this. Two heads are better than one. But I want you to understand, again, in every single example that we find in the New Testament, there always was a plurality of elders appointed. Not a single man, but men who were appointed to serve as elders or bishops or overseers of the local congregation. That's not the denominational practice as you see it today. And not only that, but in addition to that, we might say that often in the religious world today, you have a single pastor who does not possess the qualifications listed both in Timothy as well as later on in the first chapter of the book of Titus. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of times you'll have a pastor and say, he's our pastor. And he's 25 years old. And the question is, what are you doing with a 25-year-old pastor when the qualifications of pastor indicate, number one, that he is an older man. That's what the word elder means. Not only that, but that he have a wife. And not only that, but he have believing children. Among other things, not being a novice and the other qualifications that are given there. These men may have graduated from divinity school. They may have a degree in seminary work. But that doesn't mean they're qualified in accord with New Testament teaching. You ever heard the phrase Mormon elders? Who are the Mormon elders? The ones that you see riding the bicycle in the neighborhood are a bunch of 18 to 20-year-old kids. How can you call an 18-year-old an elder? Doesn't make sense, does it? Now, men do it all the time, but that's not what the Word of God teaches. And so we ask that question. We have a plurality of men serving as elders in this congregation because in Titus chapter 1, we find the instruction given to appoint elders in every church. And in every single instance where you find men serving in the various offices, it was only always more than one man. Secondly, they are men who are qualified in accord with the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well as Titus chapter 1. And yet you find something far different from that often religiously. And I think it's a legitimate question that we nicely ask individuals the reason why they do what they do. And then I want to make note of a final thing. Why do we give free will offerings in accord with our means? Now somebody said, well, people don't ask that. Well, yeah, in fact they do. Because the question of tithing comes up. Tithing. I want you to think about that a moment. Now, in the New Testament, there is nothing ever said about tithing. People say, wait a second. We're supposed to give our money. Are you saying we aren't to tithe? And that's exactly what I'm saying. Tithing was an Old Testament practice. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm saying that it's wrong to give 10% of our means by any means. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that binding a 10% figure upon the money that we give is something that has its authority in the Old Covenant, not the name. So people say, well, what do you do? Well, the Scripture very clearly teaches, first of all, that we are to liberally and cheerfully give on the first day of the week because this is commanded of all Christians. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection. So here's our instruction. Now, how are we to give? Well, the Scripture gives us guidelines. It doesn't give us absolute figures for Christians. This law of grace that we have, there is a requirement of us to have an inward devotion that would preclude the giving of an absolute figure. And so what we are told instead is to lay up in store as we have been prospered. And so it's a relative thing. In addition, we're given the instructions in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 to give as you have purposed in your heart. That indicates that when the plate comes around, if you decide, oh, I forgot, and you pull out and you look and all you've got a $5 bill, well, that's going to be enough for this week. Put it in your pocket. You've not fulfilled the command of God. And not only that, we're given instructions not only to give as we purposed in our heart, but also not grudgingly, not because I have to, He said, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a devotion that we must have for God. That's the instructions. But again, here's a legitimate question. Not only with regard to tithing, we go back to the old covenant. Why do you tithe when there's no authority from the new to do so? But what is even more disturbing to me is there are so many individuals who seek to raise money through raffles, rummage sales, and other fundraisers. Do you realize that there are individuals who actually charge money for the gospel of Christ ministries? You go and listen on the radio to these radio preachers or TV, to these TV preachers, and they're preaching to the lost. And they tell the people about how they need to be saved, and what you need to do is send a love offering. They're asking people to pay them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we give of our means, it was mentioned this evening during our worship, as the men offered that basket. It's not always stated explicitly, but often it is in our number. That when we offer that plate, we do not intend for visitors to put money in. We don't want the money from our visitors. We want only to benefit those who are visiting with us, with the gospel and the preaching of it. That is the responsibility of the members of this congregation, to give their free will offering upon the first day of the week. We are to sell not the truth. We're to buy the truth and sell it not. We are not to make merchandise of the things of God. And yet you have individuals. They want to, you got youth groups that want to go on a ski trip. What that has to do with spiritual things, I don't know. But they want to go on a ski trip. So what do? Well, they have a car wash. And they raise money so they can buy gas to put in their church van. And they can go on that recreational trip as a youth group from this particular church. Where in Scripture is the authority for those things? We're given responsibility on the first day of the week to give of our means for the purpose of preaching, for the purpose of benevolent activities and works, for the purpose of sharing the gospel, not only with others, but to edify one another. But there is a limitation to what God will allow for us to do. We must do it in accord with His will. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we might say that's why. As we sought to give an answer, and again we do so in the hopes that I do so in the hopes that through doing this you have perhaps a more ready answer to those who would ask you of that hope, and also to encourage you to be nice as you ask those questions of others, but be sure and ask them about why it is that they do the things that they do. And when they ask you of these things, again, don't be upset about it. Don't have this attitude. Well, how dare you question of what it is that I'm doing. And by the way, don't say, well, we do it because that's the way we always did it, or as always have done it, because that's not legitimate. And you don't say, well, that's the way I do it because that's the way my mom and dad did it, and my grandparents did it before them, because that's not legitimate. And don't get angry when individuals ask you why you do what you do. And don't say, well, I don't know, and I'll have to go and ask the preacher and he'll tell me. Well, let's put it this way. If you don't know, you need to find out. But you find out from God's Word as to what it is that you do what you do. And by the way, I'm more than willing to help you in that study if you feel the need for that. But it's not simply enough to have some blind devotion. That we do it because that's what the elders say. We do that because that's what the preachers say. We do that because that's tradition. We do that because I was raised in that church. When the Lord gives us instructions through the Holy Spirit to always be ready to give an answer, the answer must be from God's Word. That's why we do what we do. We do the things that we do because they're authorized by God. Because we have a thus saith the Lord for our practices. Because we find it in Scripture. And we ask that question as we say we do the things we do because they're authorized by God. We ask the same question of others. Do you know why you do the things that you do? Well, do you? And that's a legitimate question, brethren, for us to ask others, and for every one of us to be asked as well. We must be honest and open in our hearts. We must always be ready to give a defense for the things that we have in hope, the faith that is ours, the practices, as we indicate religiously, whether it be with regard to the organization of our congregation, with regard to the worship that we offer, with regard to everything we teach from this pulpit. We need to have authority for our practices. I want to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond, we don't know your heart. We have talked a little bit about what one must do to be saved. And if someone asks that same question, they have come to the conclusion and understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, They believe that that he lived a life of perfection, that he came down from heaven as God the Son, and in that perfect life died a sacrificial death, shed his blood, that our sins might be taken away, a substitutionary sacrifice. He was not guilty of sin, but he died for your sin and my sin. Individuals who believe that and believe that on the third day he was resurrected from the dead, that he appeared to many, that they saw him and can testify as to his resurrection, and then after a period of time ascended into heaven where he remains alive and is at the right hand of the Father reigning in his kingdom. Those who believe that have an opportunity today to become Christians. What must you do? Well, I don't have the right to tell you anything. What I can do is relate to you what Peter said you must do. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we can assist you in that, or if there's any other spiritual blessing that we can assist you with, we offer the opportunity now to respond to the invitation call. We ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.